Matthew chapter 13 as we consider this morning verses 53 to 58, we find those that were not just a little put off, but those who were literally offended by Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we saw in the reading of the Scripture this morning that the preaching of the cross is an offense. It is an offense to those who are unbelieving. We see that brought out so vividly in this text. Beginning in verse 53, Matthew 13. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did he get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Popular culture seeks to strip Jesus Christ of his offensive elements. It's not that the culture denies that Jesus Christ existed, because that would be rather historically ridiculous. But since the culture has to live with Jesus' talk, it wants to tone him down into this likable, one-of-the-boys sort of religious figure. And so we find Jesus Christ becoming the inspiration for weight loss and self-help therapy. He's championed as a role model for helping the disadvantaged. He's been shaped into a capable CEO that can help business people achieve their corporate goals. We find Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and even Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus claiming Jesus Christ. But they deny the reality of who Christ is. And they deny the ministry and work of Jesus Christ, that redemptive word. We have, in the last century, rationalists like Jean-Paul Sartre that would admire him from afar, but kept his distance when it came to dealing with the issues of sin and salvation and judgment that Jesus Christ taught. We have the theologians from the now-renowned Jesus Seminar that deny most of what Jesus Christ taught as being authentic, and choosing instead a banal religious figure that has no divine nature and whose miraculous power is not miraculous at all. He's just a nice, loving, religious person from the past. In the midst of all this culturally sensitive portrait of Christ is at best an overlooking of the declarations of Scripture concerning the person of Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. If it's not just a plain, blatant denial of who Christ is and what Christ has done. His nature as God, his mediatorial office as the Redeemer, failed to receive attention. The purpose of the miracles of Jesus Christ, to affirm him as the Messiah, the promised one of God, gets twisted into random acts of kindness. And that radical nature of the call of Jesus Christ to discipleship, to be obedient followers of his kingdom, it's ignored. You give the world a politically correct, sensitive, lovey-dovey, soft, harmless Jesus, and you get plenty of admirers. But declare the Christ of Scripture and see how unbelief raises its defiant head. I think the problem hits much closer to home when we think about being in the belt buckle of the Bible Belt right here in the South. There are plenty of folks that will take a Jesus without the cross, and a Jesus without lordship, and a Jesus without discipleship. They don't mind that kind of Jesus. That's okay. Kind of helps them get along in life. You cross paths with them all the time. You see them at work. You see them at school. You encounter them all along the way. Some of them have listened to preachers that have tried to present this culturally, politically correct, sensitive Jesus that is not the Jesus of Scripture. And others have become so overly familiar with the religious talk that they've come up with their own ideas of who Jesus Christ is, and it's not the Jesus Christ of Holy Scripture. And so when you attempt to witness to them of Christ and of the gospel, they just kind of give you the brush off and say, well, I've already heard all that stuff. I already know all of that. I don't need all of that. And their talk hides their unbelief. You see, when the real Jesus Christ is revealed, it is impossible to remain neutral. Either we believe Him and follow Him, or we convince ourselves that what we're hearing is not really what the Scripture means, and so we kind of let ourselves off the hook. Or we might just outright deny Him and openly reject the gospel. You see, either belief or unbelief surfaces when Jesus Christ is revealed. But unbelief is deceitful, and that's exactly what we see in our text this morning. Unbelief is deceitful. And I want us to think together about how unbelief surfaces even when Jesus Christ is very clearly taught and clearly revealed. Let us consider what that kind of unbelief looks like in light of the clear teaching of the gospel of Christ. The first thing we consider, and this will be where we place most of our attention this morning, is the anatomy of unbelief. You'll notice that Matthew records that when Jesus had finished these parables, He departed from there and He came to His hometown. Now, the parables took place, and we spent a number of weeks studying them. They took place somewhere around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, near Capernaum. Jesus' hometown was Nazareth. He relocated to Capernaum after the people of Nazareth gave Him a very unfriendly welcome and decided they were going to throw Him off the hill upon, or the mountainside on which the city was built. And so Jesus comes back to Nazareth to give them one last shot, so to speak, of truth and of the gospel. Now, these people were quite familiar with Him because Nazareth was not terribly far from Capernaum, probably around 20 miles or so. But the talk of that Jesus was all over the Galilean region. I mean, everybody knew about this man who was teaching these things that just boggled their imagination, things that overturned everything they had heard, and they knew about the miracles. They'd heard about the feeding of the multitudes. They'd heard about the blind seeing and the lame walking. They had heard about these kinds of things. Now, on that first occasion when Jesus came back to Nazareth, we read in Luke's gospel that Jesus took the scroll of Isaiah, and what we know is Isaiah 61, a messianic passage that declares the Messiah, the promised one, and Jesus read that scroll and then sat down, as was the custom in the synagogue, to give explanation of that portion of reading from God's Word. And He said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And Luke comments that they all thought well of Him, at least at first. And then it began to settle in on them what they were hearing, that Jesus Christ was claiming to be the Messiah. That He, this boy from Nazareth, claimed to be the very one that had been promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And what do? They took Him and they brought Him to the brow of the city, this cliff upon which Nazareth was built. And they tried to throw Him over. And Christ walked away. Now, after some months, perhaps a year or so, He comes back to Nazareth. A very testing time. This is the setting of our text. Well, these reports kept circulating, and it says in verse 54, He came to His hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. Now, Matthew uses a verb tense here that describes that Christ likely had been teaching them in consecutive manner. And so this would have been the culminating point of teaching. Perhaps He had taught three or four times in the synagogue. And what follows is a series of questions that related to their understanding and their belief concerning Jesus Christ. And it really is quite revealing. I mean, who should know Christ better than the people from His hometown? They watched it. They watched Him grow up. They saw Him. This was not a big city where He had gotten lost in the crowd. This was one they knew. And now, as Christ taught them, we begin to see this unbelief start coming to the surface, and we see some things about it that perhaps would be quite startling to us. Now, I want you to understand that as we look at these questions, I am not suggesting at all that it is wrong to ask questions about Christ or about the gospel or about Christianity. There is a big difference, though, in those that are asking questions because they do want to know the truth. They hunger for the truth. They're agonizing in heart to understand the truth. And I would say, from that standpoint, by all means, ask questions. Ask all the questions that you desire to ask. As a matter of fact, we're told as Christians that we are to be ready to give an answer to any man that asks us of the reason for the hope that is within us. Well, if we're supposed to do that, we're to give an apologia, an answer, then it's because people are asking us questions. That's very appropriate. But what we find with the people of Nazareth is that they were not pursuing truth. Their questions revealed a skepticism that sought to disprove the truth of Jesus Christ. Their questions were not moving them toward grasping truth and coming into the settled relationship with Christ, but they were used as a mental rationale for rejecting that which was clearly true. Now, unbelief still acts the very same way. It's not anything new. And so as we investigate this, there are at least three issues I think it will help us to be able to grapple with. One, I think it will help us in our witnessing of Christ in the gospel to understand the difference between questions of honest inquiry, where people really do want to know truth, and those questions that are really diversionary, like those that we see in our text. A second thing, there may be some among us that are yet unbelieving. And maybe you prided yourself on your rationale for your unbelief. I hope as we study this passage today that your unbelief will be uprooted and that pride will be uprooted and you'll find yourself humbled before Christ and you'll see Him as your Redeemer. But a third thing, and perhaps this is most important for those of us that are believers today, is that as we study unbelief, we come face to face again with the necessity of God's grace to overcome our excuses and overcome our skeptical minds that we might believe in Christ and follow after Him. It takes the grace of God, not just a nice argument on behalf of Christians. That's what we must see. Well, the first thing in this anatomy of unbelief is that unbelief questions the authority of Jesus Christ. This first question that is asked in the latter part of verse 54 lacks a verb, although it's added in our translations. It seems as though it was given in the heat of a moment. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Or more literally, where this one, this wisdom, this miraculous power, this power, where did it come from? And what they were aiming for was not to discover the source of Jesus' power, because they knew very clearly the source of Jesus' power and the source of His words. That no one could do this except by the power of God. They knew the source was divine, but they did not want to admit that. In their minds, it could not be so. And what we must understand is not that these people denied that a miracle happened. They knew miracles had happened. It's not that they denied that Jesus Christ said things that baffled the religious leaders of the day and seemed to be right. It's not that they denied that. It's not that they even denied that the character of Christ was a godly character. No, instead, they were repulsed by a boy from their village that would come back to them teaching the kind of things that flew in the face of all of that they had professed to believe for years and years. We've seen very similar things with the Pharisees and how the Pharisees watched Jesus Christ heal a man that was blind and mute and deliver him from his demonization. And what do they do? Instead of going, wow, see the power of God, they begin to say, this is of the devil. What this man does, he does by the finger of Beelzebul, the devil. Well, instead of where did he get the power to say all of these things, it surely had to come from God. They were essentially asking by their question, how dare Jesus think that he can speak for God? You see, the questions might be phrased a little bit differently in our day. We're in a bit different setting. We're not in Nazareth. We're not seeing Jesus come walking in, but we have the Jesus of Scripture. We have Him revealed to us in the Word of God, and we have 2,000 years of Christian history testifying of Jesus Christ. And so the questions might be phrased a little differently. who gave Jesus or who gave the Bible the authority to question me or to condemn me because I do not follow Jesus Christ? Now, that's the kind of question that secular men have asked over and over for many years, and it is essentially a denial of external authority. It's really at the root of it. People want to think that I am my own authority. My authority resides in me. I can do what I want to do. And some go to an extreme. We see those who are blatant anarchists in our day who would rail against any kind of authority. If they have half a chance, they'll overthrow the government or overthrow whatever situation they're in. Most people aren't quite that far. But they still have that anarchist spirit that want to reject the authority of the Word of God and the authority of God Himself who has given us this Word. And so what happens is we have people reacting when you dare question their lifestyle. Think about the pro-abortion groups, the pro-homosexual groups. What happens if you confront them with the Word of God? If they say, I want to hear what the Bible has to say about this. You know, I'm interested because I believe in the authority of Scripture. Now, they don't do that. They kind of guffaw at the authority of Scripture, and they act like, why in the world do you bring something like that into this argument? Don't you see there's something more important than that? What they're really doing is denying God's authority because they love their sin more than God. The same thing was happening in Nazareth. We see that in this question. Another way this question goes in our day, this question of authority, is what right does Jesus Christ have to make demands upon me? You see, the biblical call to repentance, the necessity of faith in Christ alone, and the command of Jesus Christ to follow Him obediently as disciples is met with shock because many people, again, do not recognize the authority of the Word of God or the authority of God Himself. And so they can easily dismiss the demands of the gospel. I remember quite a few years ago a situation where from the pulpit I was pressing this issue of the demands of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? That being a Christian is not an equivalent to simply making a decision and then living your life however you want to live it. That if you're a Christian, the Bible calls you a holy one. It is the call to discipleship, to following after Jesus Christ. And I remember such a strong reaction to that. And there were those that didn't mind calling themselves Christians as long as they could do that and you would leave them alone. And they could conduct their lives however they wanted to live their lives. But the Scripture is very clear on the authority issue. It is Christ that has the authority to tell us what a Christian is, what a Christian looks like, and how a Christian is to live his life. So there's that authority question. Another way the authority issue goes is why did Jesus Christ and why do all these followers of Christ think that their views of God, their views of eternity, are the only right views? And we hear that pretty often, don't we? It is, in this day of political correctness, it seems to be driving the culture. I mean, all you have to do is make a public stand, and especially some of you who work for large companies, what happens if you make a public stand in your company and you declare that God, the God of Scripture, is the only true God and all the other gods are false gods? You probably won't be at that company very long, will you? Because you have become politically incorrect. Even this week, during the President's visit to the United Kingdom, he made the comment that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. I must tell you, I was appalled by his comment. I really was. I agreed with what Richard Land had to say. The commander-in-chief is not theologian-in-chief. And I think that's very well put. Now, the President was saying something that was politically correct, but it was a huge gap when it comes to properly interpreting Scripture. God's final, complete revelation of Himself is in Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews, the opening verses teach us, that God revealed Himself through the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days, He has revealed Himself to us in His Son. Lord Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul was in Athens and he was dealing with the secularists of his day, he didn't say, well, now, I'm going to tell you about our God. You know, you're worshiping Zeus, or you're worshiping this God and that God. I want you to know we're just all worshiping the same God, and I just want to tell you the way that we believe you get to this God. He didn't say that, did he? He saw this monument they had in Athens that said, to the unknown God. And Paul said, I want to tell you who this God is that you do not know. And this God, he said, is the God who made the world and all things in it. And he is Lord of heaven and earth. And furthermore, this God has demanded that all must repent, because one day he's going to judge the world through this one, Jesus Christ. He made no qualms about it. You see, at issue with unbelief is a rejection of the authority of God in Holy Scripture. Second thing, unbelief questions the person of Christ. Now, we see that the people of Nazareth began to question the nature and being of Christ. Notice the next questions in verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And by the way, if you ever wonder about the Roman Catholic teaching of the perpetual virginity of Mary, this verse creates great, great problems for that. Because Mary had other children. Very clearly stated here. Verse 56, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Now, what were they doing? You see, Jesus Christ claimed much more than simply manhood. He took up the mantle of Messiah. It was Jesus Christ that exercised divine power in miracles. He spoke with absolute authority, so much so that Jesus Christ pronounced divine judgment upon Chorazin and Bethsaida and other places. He said it'd be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for those cities. How do you say that unless you're speaking with divine authority? Jesus Christ spoke with such authority that he declared that if they rejected the Holy Spirit's testimony of him, then they had blasphemed God. He said he was greater than Jonah the prophet and Solomon the king. He declared himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. He clarified the divine law, and he spoke of being king of God's kingdom. But he grew up in this lowly city of Nazareth. I started to compare it to some little town, but I was afraid if I did that, I might offend someone. Now, I can think of some little communities where I grew up, and you would say, well, nothing good ever came out of that community. Well, that's the way this city of Nazareth was. I mean, this crowd was intimating, you know, look, there's his mother. We know his mother. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. This was a very inconspicuous city. It had no trade routes going through it. It had no governmental palaces. It had nothing of distinction. You remember when Philip told Nathanael about Jesus of Nazareth? He said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You've got to be kidding. Now, you can fill in whatever city you want to. I'll let you do that so I won't offend anyone, just in case it might be your hometown. I think I've done that before, so I'll guard myself at that point. But what he's driving home is Christ was of no prominent family. He had no prominent distinctions here as far as they were concerned. And Nazareth was just a bunch of poor working folk. There was nothing special here. How could there be anything about him that would be messianic? Well, they questioned this person. They questioned his worth. But you know, those questions begin very early. Because we find so many of the New Testament documents dealing with these questions about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Take, for instance, the opening of John's Gospel. What does he do? He establishes the co-equality in the Godhead. He establishes that Jesus Christ is God the Creator. You look in Luke's Gospel and you see that one of the great themes in Luke's Gospel is that he is the Son of God. You look in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel and they tell about the transfiguration and that divine approbation where the voice came out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Then you come to to the epistles, and you see the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, especially there, explaining about the nature of Christ, saying all things have been created through Him and for Him. And in Him, everything holds together. Everything in all creation. The Epistle to Hebrews says it so remarkably. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, God's nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. In other words, those who saw Jesus Christ saw God in the flesh. God had revealed Himself through Jesus Christ, and He demonstrated His omnipotence by sustaining the world even while He was in the flesh. Remarkable. We come to John's epistles, and we see that John had to deal with those that denied that Jesus came in the flesh, as though He was some kind of phantom that came along. We read church history, and we find those from the very early times that denied the person of Christ. 200 AD, there was a heresy called monarchism that denied the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. In the 4th century, there was Arianism, and Arius, a presbyter, came along and denied the eternality of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, he said there was a time when Jesus was not. In other words, He's not an infinite being. He's not eternal. He's not the same as the God of Scripture. Around that same era, there was Apollinarianism that said Jesus was perfectly divine, but He lacked true humanity. In the 5th century, there was Nestorianism that claimed Jesus to have both divine and human natures, but these natures did not exist in one person. And then amazingly, in the 7th century, Islam claimed that Jesus Christ was the prophet of Allah. And those denials have gone all the way through the centuries. We have plenty of them in our own day where people are denying the person and nature of Christ, and they're denying the work of Jesus Christ. And that will continue until the day that He puts all enemies under His feet and everything in heaven, on earth, and under the earth declares that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. It's an issue of authority. It's questioning the authority of Christ and what the Scripture says. It's an issue of questioning the person of Christ that biblical authority has declared. That's what unbelief does. But a third thing unbelief does, it questions the ministry of Christ. You'll notice the latter part of verse 56, there's one more question. Again, this one is without verbs, and so they're added by our translators. Where then did this man get all these things? And it seems as though there was exasperation. Where then this one, all these things? In other words, if his authority didn't come from God, which was the implication of the first question, if he was just an ordinary villager from Nazareth without any special heritage or qualities, implied by the next three questions, then how did he come up with all these things? How can he speak for God and claim to speak on behalf of God and tell people that he was the way to God? What right does Jesus Christ have to speak of God's kingdom and God's rule and his own rule in that kingdom? You see, to deny the authority of Christ really comes because we ultimately have denied the person of Christ, something of his nature. We've denied his work, and that inevitably means we deny his saving offices as prophet, priest, and king. The eternal priest of God, the mediator between God and men, was in Nazareth, and they would not believe. This is why I think it's very important in our witnessing that we establish the nature of God and how God revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Because if a person stumbles over Christ's person and over Christ's authority as God, then he's really not that interested in believing in this God as his Redeemer and Lord. And so you can tell someone Jesus died for you, and frankly, it means absolutely nothing unless this Jesus Christ is God who's come in the flesh. And when that is denied, when that is rejected, unbelief continues to linger. That's what unbelief looks like from the inside out. It questions God's authority in Christ. It questions His divine and human natures in one person, and ultimately it questions the need and the effectiveness of His death on the cross and His resurrection in atoning for sins. Are you unbelieving? Are there those lingering thoughts of unbelief in your mind? See what they're like. Take a good look at them. That's the second thing in this text. And that is the attitude of unbelief. Unbelief does come with an attitude. You know, we see people with bumper stickers. I saw one yesterday. Some fellow was saying that he is getting ready to develop an attitude. Well, we talk about attitudes, don't we? Well, we must never think of unbelief as simply a sterile, passive condition of mind. Look what the text says, verse 57. And they took offense at him. That's a very strong word, isn't it? I'm offended by Jesus Christ. That's what they were saying. The word is literally the opposite of believing. It could be translated as the idea of stumbling over. As a matter of fact, it's the same term that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 1 that we read earlier about the Jews stumbling over Christ. They found Him to be a stumbling block. They were offended by Him, offended by the revelation of Christ as to His person and His work. You see, unbelief doesn't leave a person neutral. The first thing we notice, it is an active attitude. Now, if you look at this, you think, well, why did Matthew, who seemed to place material in blocks, why did he put this little historical narrative right at the end of the parables? I think it's very clear, because one of the great emphases in the parables is understanding the gospel of the kingdom. You remember back in the parable of the sower that the one soil of the heart that distinguished itself from the other soils was the one who heard the word, he says in verse 23, and understands it. Jesus talked about how it had been granted to these disciples to know, to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. When that man saw the buried treasure, and when that man found the pearl of great price, they understood what they found, so that they valued this treasure more than anything else. And so understanding is flowing throughout the whole teaching of the parables. Well, you look at the people of Nazareth, and even though Christ was there, even though they saw Him, even though they heard what Jesus taught, they did not understand. They displayed an arrogance toward Christ by the questions they asked, because they attempted to put Him in His place as being just another villager that's gotten a little bit out of hand, a little too cocky, a little too big for his britches. And we're going to straighten you out with their attitude. And that same kind of attitude we saw in the Pharisees and the religious leaders earlier in this gospel, that even though they acknowledged the wisdom and the miraculous works of Christ, they loved their sin and their traditions more than they loved truth. And so they took offense at Him. What they were saying is, Jesus, you are the problem. I'm not the problem. I know what I'm talking about. You are the problem. Does that ever creep up in your heart? You hear the proclamation of the Word of God, and frankly, you take offense. What you're doing is not only saying, I'm not believing, but I'm stubbornly not believing. I've got an attitude about it. Now, we do have to admit, at least they put their unbelief on the table. I mean, you knew what you were dealing with them, didn't you? They weren't like those fair-weather followers that Jesus fed with the multitude, that as long as He fed them the bread and the fish, they were okay. But when He began to press upon them the demands of the gospel, they abruptly left them. Now, both are lost. Both stand condemned before God, but that active attitude of unbelief at least lets us know where we stand. It reminds us of something as Christians, that it is not our persuasive words that are going to crack that kind of hard shell of unbelief. When you come across this, it is a call to prayer. It's a call to beseech the Lord in heaven to break through what you know you cannot break through with all of your persuasiveness. You see, unbelief has a stubborn attitude. But not only is it an active attitude, it is a deliberate attitude. What I hope we can see is that unbelief is not a passive state of mind. It is an audacious, deliberate rejection of the revelation of Christ. Now, you would think that the group of people that would be most proud of Jesus would be his hometown people. I mean, he'd made it big. Everybody in Galilee knew about Jesus of Nazareth. It put them on the map again. I mean, they seemingly would have been excited, but look what our Lord says in verse 57. A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. There was an irony that was taking place, that even though there were no doubts about the remarkable things that Jesus Christ taught and the miracles that he performed, they rejected him. Now, some maybe were jealous of the attention that Christ had, but Jesus says that here in his hometown, he is without honor. He is dishonored, in other words, by the way they responded. Now, how do we dishonor Christ in our own day? Well, when someone is under the teaching of the gospel of Christ and yet pays no attention, Christ is dishonored. When the call to respond in faith and repentance to the gospel message is made and yet it is ignored, Christ is dishonored. When love for things of the world holds greater affection than our love for Christ and the gospel, then Christ is dishonored. When we choose to satisfy our own desires and our own whims rather than giving ourselves in obedience to Christ, then Christ is dishonored. So we have to ask ourselves, am I more like the people of Nazareth? Or am I like those disciples that honored him, even though they were still growing in their understanding, honored him with faithful, obedient following of Christ? One is the evidence of unbelief. The other is the evidence of trust and faith. There's one final thing, and that is the effects of unbelief. A person that's living in unbelief doesn't realize what unbelief does to him. It's like a drunken man that is enjoying his inebriation and denies that there's a problem with himself or with anyone else. He's okay. I remember talking with a man a number of years ago that just had a drunken lifestyle, and I tried to help him see, don't you see what it's doing to you? You don't even have any physical strength. Well, child could knock you over. You couldn't see it. Unbelief does that very same thing. It is deceiving. And the first thing we see, it deceives the senses. I mean, this is quite obvious when it says that Christ came, Christ taught them, and they took offense at Jesus Christ. Their minds were centered on those things that dishonored Christ, and they found those things to be satisfying. As a matter of fact, they were kind of getting a kick out of trying to put Jesus in his place instead of honoring Jesus Christ. They kept laying barriers out because their senses were deceived. What happens when you continue in unbelief, then you become desensitized to truth. When you keep trying to rationalize and make excuses and lay that aside, then you'll find yourself desensitized to seeing your own sinfulness and feeling something of the fearfulness of standing before a holy God in judgment. You become desensitized to that. You can even laugh at Christianity and laugh at the gospel. Dare we play loosely with Christ and the gospel? Unbelief deceives the senses, but it also darkens the understanding. Notice that final epitaph that's put on Nazareth. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, the point is not that they missed out on some really cool things happening and they were going to be much more comfortable and they were going to be healthier because Jesus was in town. What was the point of the miracles? Was it for comfort? The point of the miracles was to point to Christ as Messiah, to affirm who he is. It was not that Jesus Christ didn't have adequate power to accomplish miracles in Nazareth. That was not the issue. As a matter of fact, we see a number of occasions where Jesus performed miracles, but people didn't really have faith. He just did it. But the problem here is they had so determined their minds against Christ that it was pointless to do the miracles. Yes, they missed out on seeing and experiencing Christ's gracious work among them, but more importantly, they missed out on more light that affirmed who Christ is. And he did no miracles there. Unbelief had very determinedly shut their minds. And so I would say to each one of us, do not be presumptuous at this point when it comes to unbelief. Beware of the subtlety of unbelief that can creep into your own mind by denying the truth concerning Christ and the gospel. You see, the people of Nazareth went from being astonished, that we see right at the beginning, they were astonished at what he had to say, to skeptically questioning Christ, to finally taking offense at Christ, and they ended up with nothing from Christ. May the Lord grant that as we see and we hear the truth of Christ in Scripture, that we believe and we follow and we obey and we glory in Christ. Pray together. Are there some among us that are finally beginning to feel this, the reality of unbelief? And you would say, oh, I don't want to stay in unbelief. Then repent of that. And turn to Christ. Run to Him. Cry out to Him. Put your trust in Him as the one who is born God's judgment for you. And receive Him as your Redeemer and Lord. I urge you to do that. Don't harden yourself like those in Nashville. Or your heart is soft, or is pliable. Respond to Christ. We must guard ourselves as believers from slipping into patterns of unbelief. Getting a little hardened here, desensitized there. Think about these things in terms of your witness. Depend upon the power of God. Pray for those unbelieving friends. Pray the power of God to break forth and open their hearts.